Our passage this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you find 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 13. In chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says in Isaiah, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity and knowledge, patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Let us pray. Father, we cannot describe your mercy. Your mercy is higher than the heavens, and they are new every morning. We come only by your mercy, Lord, not because of our performance this week, not because of our potential in the future, not because of our promises, Lord. We come by mercy, which is found in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you love us. Lord, without your love, we would be miserable. And Father, we don't deserve your love, but your love is full and free and powerful. Your love is seen in the death of Jesus, who died for us, who was made sin, who knew no sin, in order that we may become the righteousness of God. We thank you for your word. But Father, without your Spirit, our eyes are closed and our hearts are hard. You have given us new eyes. You have given us a new heart. And yet we still need your Spirit to teach us these things. We are dependent upon you. And so we pray that you would teach us and feed us and nourish us. Lord, that it would not be just merely intellect or knowledge in the mind, but that it would transform us and bring praise to your name, bring testimony to your name, bring glory to Christ. Father, we pray that we would bear fruit, that our light would not be hid under a bushel, but it would shine, and men would see our good works and not glorify us, but glorify you who are in heaven. Father, we need you as we have sung. And so we are thankful that we come not as aliens or strangers, but we come as fellow citizens, that Christ has brought us near when we were afar off. He has brought us near through his own blood and his own obedience and his own sacrifice. So, Father, we pray that this word would not be choked up by the cares of the world. Father, may worship not be contained merely in this building, but may worship follow us to our lunch and our supper and to our weekly activities, that we would worship you in our heart and in a great love. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We could take a survey of chapter 6, and eventually we will do that. There's a great benefit to looking at the entire chapter and seeing what the whole theme of the chapter is. And we could do that for the entire book and be done in one message. But each word and each phrase has a substance there that Paul is conveying, and we're going to try to pull that out. Verse 2 actually quotes Isaiah, and I wanted to take another week to study that and review that and see how Paul is using Isaiah in this passage. And so hopefully we'll do that next week. But we're going to try to see all the riches and the importance of verse 1, which builds the case for the entire chapter. I found two commentaries that says chapter 6 is like the heart of the book. It has 13 chapters, and 6 is right in the middle, but even if it wasn't in the middle, that's not really relevant, but it is the heart of the substance. And so it's in the heart of the content, but it's also the driving point of the letter. So if we get chapter 6 right in the next few weeks, we will understand the book. And so verse 1 starts this off. He starts off with the phrase, working together. Working together here is being used more as a verb, and he's talking about Paul's action, his labor. But it also has a relative word, a sister word, connected, just as we say glad and gladness. Those are two separate words, but they have very similar meanings. There's a similar word that Paul uses, and he says that we have fellow workers. So Paul here is saying we are working together, and he's focused upon the action of working, but there's another word he uses that says we have fellow workers, and the fellow workers means that they are working together. And so I tried to research that, and I found even 11 times the phrase fellow workers with Paul, and it describes, I found, 18 people in the New Testament. And he mentions this across 6 letters. So in 6 letters, Paul says, I have fellow workers. I have fellow workers. I have fellow workers. He describes Titus as a fellow worker, even in the same letter in 8:23. Titus is my fellow worker, working with me. In Romans, Priscilla and Aquila are my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Romans 16 again says Urbanus is a fellow worker in Christ. Romans 16 again says Timothy is my fellow worker. And I want to highlight one or two that I thought were interesting or significant. They're all significant, but one that jumped out to me was found in Philippians 2, and he says this of Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, my brother, is my fellow worker and a fellow soldier. So when I saw fellow soldier, and he tells Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. And he calls Epaphroditus my fellow worker and my fellow soldier. You see there that there is a labor I cannot fathom what the real soldier goes through and the real labor a real soldier faces on the real battlefield. And so let's not minimize that. Let's not overpass that. That's really hard as a soldier. It's real labor. And Paul knows the gravity of that, and he is using it for the gospel and saying, Epaphroditus, he is a fellow soldier, and he is a fellow worker. Again in Philippians, Euodia and Syntyche have labored side by side. I can put my hands side by side. Euodia and Syntyche have labored side by side with me. So they are with me and they are laboring. And he calls them again fellow workers. So he describes what they do. I'll describe them. They labor. Well, where do they labor? Side by side with me. So what are you going to call them? I will call them my fellow workers. In Philemon, he says, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. He mentions over five names also in Philemon: Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke are my fellow workers. And so those are just some highlights. And again, that's focusing more upon their description as people, their identity. How do you know Epaphroditus? Well, he's my fellow worker, and so he is working with me. He is working with the cause of the gospel. And one significant one that also popped out is in 1 Corinthians 16:15. If you would, just turn right back there with me to 1 Corinthians 16. It won't take but about three pages in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16:15, chapter 16, verse 15, now I urge you, brothers, you know the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. You see, he's devoted himself to the service of the saints. We are to be subject to those who are fellow workers and laborers. So there is a significant use of that phrase in Paul's letters. But as I said, that is their identity. You have a co-worker, and when you say, well, Todd, here's my co-worker, you are more than likely pointing to the fact of their identity of who they are. You're not really focused upon the labor they do, but just the relationship of who they are. Now, here we have a different word with a similar meaning. Working together is more focused upon the action. And I really hate to divide that because it's one and the same. What is the action? They work. Well, how do they work? Do they work alone? No, they don't work alone. That's the wrong concept. You have to understand work and union or cooperation, being together with one another in the same concept. So it's not merely working. If you work by yourself, then that's the wrong concept. It's working also with Him. So Paul is working and the focus is on the work. Now, actually, in the original manuscript, the phrase with him is not supplied. Paul doesn't say with him. He just says working together then, we appeal to you. So that leaves the writers and the commentaries to say, well, who is he working with? And they have supplied with him in the translation. And so there's four options here of who Paul is working with. One option, which would be understandable, is he could be working together with the other apostles. And that would be very clear in all of his letters. In fact, we just mentioned all of his fellow workers: Titus, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Stephanas, Aquila, Priscilla, Urbanus. All these people, Philemon, they were working with Paul, and so maybe Paul is focused upon working with other Christians and other apostles. That's a possibility. There is one writer, Chrysostom, who thought that the working together was actually with the Corinthians. We are working together with you, Corinth, and that's on the condition that you are not lazy or slothful, but you are active. So he read this as working together with who? Well, with you. We're working together with you. And he thought it was the Corinthians in their participation in the ministry. And there's a possibility that's his focus. However, the predominant agreement and the predominant understanding is that it is with God, and here's for two reasons. If you look at 5:18, he says all of this is from God. So from that verse, he's saying all of this is from God, and since it's from God, we are working with him, with God. And also, it says in 6:1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So the previous chapter and even the same verse has God as the focus. So we're going to see the translators as doing the correct job, that Paul is working together, he is active, and he's working with who? He's working with God. And so one of the things that we're going to focus on in this phrase, working together, is something that's obvious. But even though it's obvious, we overlook it, and it needs to be emphasized and not glanced over. The first obvious point is that Paul is working, and he tells them this. He tells them this. And I want to make it clear, Paul is not saying we work together with God in a way that makes him bitter. Hey, we're working and you're not. He's not in the flesh saying this. He's not trying to insult them saying this. He's not trying to be arrogant or having a snide remark. He's just stating the facts. The facts are, Corinth, we are working. We're active. We are laboring, and we're laboring with God. So what this means is, with God, is that we are submissive to him. We are obedient to him. We are not, this is important, we are not working independently of God. And that really gets us back to the whole chapter and the whole book, because that's the whole point of the accusations of the false teachers. Well, I know Paul is working, but it's his own idea, and he's independent, and he's wrong, and so whatever he's doing in his busyness is his own agenda, and so he should be discredited and discounted and ignored and pushed to the side, and y'all Corinthians should be following us. Paul says, we're working, and we're not working alone. We're working with God, and we are submissive to God. We are obedient to God, and we are not independent. God is the authority. And so we are concerned with pleasing God. We are not here to change the message or the method, because we're working with God, and God's the authority, so we're going to keep to his message, and we're going to keep to his method, because we are working with him. You may have a boss at your job, and you work with your boss, but your boss has the authority and determines the agenda for the day. And I'm not going to name the job that I had, but I remember a secular job that I had in between seminary years in the summer. I took a summer job, and I was just a new guy there working, and it didn't take me but 2 or 3 weeks. And one of my coworkers was always yapping, well, he ought to do it different. He ought to do it this way. He's doing it wrong. Why can't we do something different? And the boss and the supervisor would get upset with him and say, listen, if you don't like this job, just go find a different one. You're not in the position to make these decisions, and you're not trained or qualified, and you're not appointed. And so I could see it very clearly, someone trying to usurp the authority of the supervisor, and he had a clash constantly, and the boss was very merciful and put up with it for several summers, because I came back somewhere after summer to work there. But that's not the case with Paul. Paul is submissive, and he is obeying God in his work. So Paul is coming to say, I am working with God. Another great blessing about this is not only is Paul working hard and he's working submissively, but I really sense from, we're going to see in the Old Testament passages, working with is not merely a labor of cooperation, but I would submit to you from Paul's letters and the Old Testament that it conveys also the promise of God's presence. I'm working with God. He is present with me. And I'll share with you just three or four in the Old Testament. He tells Moses in Exodus 3. Listen to this. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? That's what Moses said. What did God say in response? But I will be with you. The very first phrase there, but I will be with you. Moses, go before Pharaoh. Well, who am I to go before Pharaoh? Who am I to go before Pharaoh? Hey, Moses, I will be with you. And as you go, you'll be working, and you'll be working under me, and you'll be my ambassador to Pharaoh. And we get back to our passage. Paul is an ambassador for Christ before the world. And so he promises Moses, I will be with you. All right. Now, in Joshua, when he arrives and is appointed, Joshua 1:5, Joshua 1:9, Joshua 3:7, three separate verses in Joshua, this is what God tells Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses. Listen. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's Joshua 1:5. He repeats the same thing in Joshua 1:9. He says, do not be dismayed. And I believe in this Joshua 1:9, he may be addressing the entire nation, or it's either Joshua directly. But he says, do not be dismayed. Don't be dismayed. Because I will be with you. God is with you wherever you go. That happens a third time in Joshua 3:7. Now, so that's Exodus, that's Joshua. Now, in Deuteronomy, when Moses is about to die in a few weeks or months, he's at the end of his life, and he's about to hand over the mantles to Joshua, and he gives his farewell sermons to of the nation, in Deuteronomy 31, I found three times again, three separate verses in that closing. Moses tells the people, God goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. The Lord goes before you, and he will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So three times in Deuteronomy. So we see it in Exodus personally to Moses. We see it in Joshua, personally to Joshua. We see it at the end as Moses tells the nation, God will be with you. And I'll bring out this parallel because, again, Moses had a labor before Pharaoh. And Joshua had certainly a labor to clear out the land. And certainly the nation had a labor under Joshua to battle and clear out the land. So they are all laboring, and they're all laboring under God. Moses is not the authority. Joshua is not the authority. The nation's not the authority. They are under God, but God is with them as his presence and his promise. So he's with them. And so there's, to me, a good foundation from the Old Testament, God's faithfulness to be with his people, to also see that in Paul's life. Now, this is wonderful because you can write in your notes Acts 18:8. And in Acts 18:8, Paul was actually in Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, 18:9 says, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. Go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Verse 10, "For I am with you." He tells Paul that directly. And that to me is like an echo. I hear that being told to Moses. I hear that being told to Joshua. I hear that being told to the nation when Moses is about to die. And now God tells it directly to Paul. He says, "Do not be silent. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking." You see, speaking there, because he is an ambassador. What do ambassadors do? They speak. He says, "Go on speaking, for I am with you." Now, you may think, well, that's good for Moses. It's good for Joshua. It's good for the nation. It's good for Paul. Does that really connect with me today? Well, of course it does. In the Great Commission, he says, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So in the Great Commission, what is the Great Commission about? Being an ambassador. What did Jesus say about being an ambassador in the Great Commission? Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So it's there throughout the Old Testament to Paul, and even us today, we are working together with God. And so we are submissive, and yet he is present. Also, one other point is in John 14. John 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." He will give you another helper to be with you forever. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you." You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So there at John 14 and the Great Commission, Paul knows the presence of the Lord is with him. And my friends, honestly, he couldn't make it otherwise. He is going to be in prison. The Lord's with me in prison. I'm going to be in a strange place with opposition and persecution, and I'm going to be perplexed. The Lord is with me. They call me an imposter. They put me through dishonor. They put me through, slander. You see how broken you would be. I'm broken even just talking about it. And we would be frustrated. We would be at our wit's end. And how can you have that endurance? How can you have that perseverance? How can you have that labor? You can't labor on your own. You can't. I can't. None of us can. And if that's how we're trying to labor, we're going to fail. But the secret and the source is knowing that wherever we go to witness, here in this county, here in this state, here in America, the world may be, not maybe, the world is opposing us. The world will ridicule us. The world will mock us. Well, do we just give up? No, the Lord is with Moses, he's with me. He is with Joshua, he's with me. He's with the nation, he's with me. He's with Paul, he's with me. And so I go before this nation, I go before this state, I go before this county, and no matter the opposition, I am working together with him because he's with me and we see his presence. And one thing that I noticed in the lexicon describing this word. It had an antonym. The antonym of working together, they say, is being idle. Paul is not idle. He is active. And so we see that being conveyed to Corinth. Corinth, I'm not being bitter. I'm not being in the flesh. I'm not being arrogant or, you know, divisive. I'm just telling you, I'm working. I'm laboring. I'm not idle. And I'm working with God. And so the point is, if you are rejecting me, what are you doing? Are you just sitting down, doing nothing? Are you out here witnessing? You see, it's easy to criticize Paul when you're silent. It's easy to question Paul when you're silent. It's easy to, you know, keep a distance from him when you're doing nothing. And Paul says, hey, it's right for you to join me. It's right for you to support me. It's right for you to labor with me. I have fellow laborers. We've named those. You should be a fellow laborer with me. And they are, okay, let's be fair, they are, but they're really dragging. They're really hesitant. They're really making this more difficult, you know. And so he's saying, come on, I'm working. Work with me. I'm working with God. Let's work together and let's not be divided. Let's reconcile one to another. And so the second point here is not only the labor, but we see his labor, and he says he has an appeal. Working together with him, then we appeal. We appeal to you. The word appeal here is stronger than another Greek word. The other Greek word is merely a request or to ask. And so it's stronger than to request. He's not requesting something. He's using a stronger word than request. I'm appealing and urging. It's stronger than asking. I'm not asking you. I am having a stronger word than ask. I appeal and I urge you. And so he says, even in 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you, then be imitators of me. And that's where I get back to this chapter. He's saying the same thing. I urge you in the first letter to be imitators of me. And now I appeal, not merely asking, not merely requesting, but I urge you to not receive the grace of God in vain. And also, we need to point out in 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. God making his appeal, the same word, making his appeal through us. God's not merely asking you. God's not merely requesting you. It's a stronger urging. God is urging you through us. So he says urging in 5:20, and he says urging in 6:1. God is urging you through us, and now here we are. We are urging you. And so two commentaries had interesting thoughts here. Calvin said, ministers are taught that it is not enough merely to teach doctrine. It's not enough just to teach the Bible. I mean, we can sit here and learn the chronology of the Bible. Well, Moses was first. Everybody get an A+. Joshua was next. It's not just information. It's not, well, we know the resurrection. That's information. And it's not just teaching doctrine in an informational level. He says it's not enough. But the pastor and the teacher must labor that those who hear it should also accept it. And not only once, here's the point, not only once, but continually. And so Paul's doing that. Paul's not merely giving information. It's information with an appeal and an urge. And it's not only once, but repeatedly. And we need that. I need that. All Christians need that. And so we see in this passage Paul's urging. And another writer said this. This exhortation had to be repeated numerous times, for the human heart is prone to serve self instead of Christ. An inactive response to God's word is worthless and unprofitable. So he says it needs to be repeated numerous times because our hearts are prone to serve self. Our hearts are prone to wonder. And that I see that in my own life. Even through being a pastor's son, my heart still wanders. Even going to seminary, my heart still wanders. Even though I've preached messages, my heart still wanders. And that's why I still need the Word of God, that it would appeal and urge and beseech me and say, come on, stay in the Word, stay in prayer, stay in His grace, and stay on fire. And that's why we gather. And I hope by God's grace, not by my passion, but by God's grace, you and I would have that labor and that we would urge one another. And Paul's not doing it to beat down and to beat down and to beat down. And my goal here is not to beat down. We're saved by grace. But Paul says, I know the love of Christ. I know that He died for me. I know that I was risen with Him. I know that I'm a new creation. I know that I'm reconciled. And because I'm reconciled, I have a passion to go and be an ambassador, and I'm working together. And so what I'm telling you, Corinth, is I appeal to you, I urge you, come on, let's work, let's urge, let's push, because if I just let you go, you'll be drifting, and those false teachers will be talking to your ears, and you'll become lukewarm, and you'll become relaxed. Paul, what's the big rush? What's the big deal? Life's good. I mean, why are you so energetic? Paul says, hey, you remember what we said in 5:10? That there is a day of judgment and we will have to give an account, and God is coming to back. There is an eternal heaven to gain, which we gain through Christ, but there are rewards to gain. And there is a hell that people are going to. And so you wonder why I'm energetic? Because I know the power of God. I know that there is a life and a death and a judgment seat, and there is eternity at stake, and there are souls at stake. And so I am not going to be negligent. But I am going to be diligent, and I'm telling you, Corinth, in a friendly, loving, kind, compassionate way, Corinth, you're being negligent. You need to be diligent. You need to work together, work with God, and you need to be His ambassador, and I appeal to you, I urge you this. And so we need to hear that repeated is the point. Now we have our last phrase here, which we can't go over quickly. We need to understand what this is. He says, I appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And this is important that we don't confuse this. There are some questions we ask. Who is Paul addressing, and what does it mean that they could receive it in vain? And I have six options, and one's not even close. One's just completely wrong and not even possibility. But here are the ways that they could possibly take the grace of God in vain. One's completely wrong and not even possible. But just to say how people would misuse Scripture and misunderstand Scripture, well, to take the grace of God in vain, does that mean I actually lost my salvation? No, that's not what it means. And there's clear evidence in this letter that it's not what it means, because he just said in chapter 5, it's God's work. If it's God's work, then it cannot fail, and you cannot thwart His work. So it's not a loss of salvation. It's Christ's work. Christ is the one who reconciles through His death. So you cannot thwart the work of Christ. He is successful with God's work, Christ's work. And so it's His substitution. He was, who knew no sin, was made sin. That's a reality in order that we may become the righteousness of Christ, or the righteousness of God. So that cannot be forfeited. And so it's not a loss of salvation. And if we need more passages upon that, feel free to ask. But that's not the meaning of this phrase. So we have five other options. One that is listed by several commentaries. Several commentaries say this is a possibility, and some of them say it's their approach. And I'm not saying you have to accept this. I am undecided myself. If you put me on the spot and say, Todd, what do you think? I'll say, I'm undecided. But one possibility is Paul is addressing the visible church among the true church. And so in any congregation of any size, if you have 50 there, there may be five or six who were there because of their parents or because of tradition or because of their spouse or because of whatever, and they're showing up, but they're not really born again. And so that happens throughout our nation. It's a sad fact. There are wheat and there are tares, and they grow up in the same field. And so some say that Paul is addressing not the true church, but the visible church, those who would attend and yet not truly believe. And in this case, you are receiving in a mental level. You're receiving in an intellectual level, but there's not the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we can discuss that. But in John 6, there were crowds who followed Jesus across the sea. And Jesus says, no one can come after me unless it's be given by the Father. And so we see there a crowd coming after Jesus. Well, are they all saved? They're coming after him. They're walking a far distance. We're not asking people in Lincoln County to walk a far distance to come to worship God. They didn't have to walk to get here. They have a car. They have a car with air conditioning. And so they can get here in a speedy moment. They'll be glad to drive to Atlanta Braves game. They'll be glad to drive to the beach. They'll be glad to drive to the mountain. They'll be glad to drive to Charlotte. You want to drive to a church to worship God? No, that's too much. And here's the point. These people were walking to follow Jesus. Well, they must be saved then. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Jesus says, no man can come after me unless it's given by the Father. So possibly this phrase is being used to address the visible church who would show up and be mingled with the true believers in Corinth, but not truly be born again. There may be some weaknesses in that viewpoint, so that's not where I'm committed to. Another option is that verses 5:20 through 2:2 is not directed to Corinth at all. It's directed to his evangelism. He's saying, Corinth, wherever I go, this is what I tell people. If I go to Philippi, I tell them, be reconciled to God and not to receive the grace of God in vain. And I tell them that now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time in verse 2. And so this is what I appeal to everyone wherever I go. So I'm not directing it towards you. I'm telling you that this is where what I've said wherever I go. So wherever I go, I've said this. I've said, don't receive the grace of God in vain. That is, don't hear it in vain. Don't hear the gospel and reject it. And maybe that's a possibility. But I want to focus on the three that I think are most likely. The three that I think are most likely, we have helpful verses. I found this week over 20 times in the New Testament, when Paul begins a letter and when he ends a letter, he'll usually say, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you actually look back to chapter 1, 2:1, turn with me to chapter 2:1. And in 2:1, verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, chapter 1, verse 2, he's not talking about the grace of salvation. They're already saved. This is a different grace, a grace for sanctification, a grace for maturing. And another one, look at chapter 1, verse 15. In chapter 1, verse 15, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first to show you so that you might have a second experience of grace. This second experience of grace is not a second salvation, but it's a second blessing, a blessing of learning the Bible in a deeper way, okay? And you don't have to turn there, but if you were to ever look at the very last chapter in 13:14, the very last verse, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So this pattern happens nearly 20 times. It happens in Galatians, Ephesians, Thessalonians, and other letters that are somewhere in my notes. But he will begin a letter, grace to you, Philippians. And he'll close the letter, grace to you, Philippians. And so he's not using grace as a term of salvation, but he's talking about a grace of Christian growth and sanctification. And that's true for us all. If we're saved today, we're saved by grace. But if we're going to grow this week, then we're going to grow this week by grace every single day. And so to receive here, one writer says, it does not necessarily denote a single action of receiving, like receiving it once, but it can be a comprehensive in scope to include all the occurrences of accepting God's message of salvation. So it doesn't have to denote a single action of reception, but it can be comprehensive in scope to be all the occurrences of receiving God's grace. And so that is more than likely the point here. And so Wednesday night, we're going to try to elaborate, but here's the point of receiving God's grace in vain. It's not about salvation. It's about being fruitful in your salvation, being mature in your salvation. God has reconciled you that you would be an ambassador. Now, here's the point. You can't be an ambassador if you're over here twiddling your thumbs saying, well, is Paul right? Are the false teachers right? Well, we won't say anything because we don't know. We're not sure. We're confused. And we'll just wait for a while. You see, all of that has paralyzed the voice. All of that has paralyzed the message. All of that has paralyzed your fruitfulness. You can't go to a neighbor and say, let's be reconciled. Well, I'm not sure who's right here. You can't be a messenger if you're confused yourself, and so you can't be fruitful. And so he says, you've been reconciled by grace, but let there be fruitfulness, and don't be passive or paralyzed, but be with me and be an ambassador. We are to be ambassadors, not on the fence. Another concept here is that this is important. God's reconciliation with Christians is to be displayed in reconciliation with one another. And so let's see if I get this right. This is vertical, okay? So God's reconciliation vertically, God demand, is supposed to be demonstrated with the reconciliation horizontally, man to man. And what Paul is saying is, you have been reconciled vertically, but now, don't let that be in vain. Let's be reconciled horizontally. Be reconciled to me. Don't sit there and wonder who I am. Don't sit there and doubt me. Don't sit there and, well, false teachers, we're not really with Paul. I mean, Paul's separate. And, you know, we're not sure about Paul. Paul says, no, 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 no. If you've been reconciled vertically, then don't let that be in vain. Reconcile horizontally. And I'm over here. Be my friend. Defend me. Support me. Join me. Let's be an ambassador together. So if you don't, then it's in vain. You need to be with me. And so we've already talked about the fruitfulness. And there's several many passages we could talk about. But he says again in 5:10 that there will be a judgment day. And in chapter, the first letter, we've already discussed this. There'll be a fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, listen, then he will receive a reward. You see, that labor was not in vain because it survived, and there's a reward. However, if anyone's work is burnt up, He will suffer loss. That means you did a lot of stuff in life. You were active and busy in life, but it was burned up, and you suffered loss, and therefore it was in vain. What you did was in vain because it was not built on the foundation. It did not survive, and it will not have a reward. However, I don't want it to be in vain. I don't want it to be burned up. I don't want it to have suffer loss. I want it to be something eternal. And so, if I can wrap this up in application, here's three quick points. Number one, let us labor like Paul. And I know you have full-time jobs. Many of you have told me how difficult and how stressful it is. I've had a few jobs that were that way. I had one job that was a 12-hour shift. I think I got there at 2 a.m. in the morning and went to 2 p.m. the next day. No, wait a minute, that's wrong. Yeah, 2 a.m. in the morning and the 2 p.m. the next day. And I'm not going to lie to you. I did that like 5 weeks at most. I said, I can't do this anymore. That was real labor, okay? That's hard. And Paul is saying the same thing in a spiritual sense. I don't know if he's putting 12 hours, but my goodness, he's being put in prison. He's been hungry. He's been left for dead. He's been stoned. He's been persecuted. He's had to flee. Yeah, he's put his time in. And so let us labor like Paul. We can't do it without God, but we're with God. And so we're laboring for eternal things. And this is important right here. How much the world labors for vanity. The world is laboring and laboring and laboring for all these things. And you see how hard they work. And they work very hard. And yet, it's only for earthly things. And yet, it's going to be burned up one day. If men are willing to labor for earthly, temporal things, and that's all vain, then how much more should we labor for eternal things, which are everlasting? And that's what Paul's priority was. He knew it was everlasting, and therefore he labored hard. 2 Timothy 2:6, it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. And I'll say finally, this is a whole section, but labor was before the curse in the garden. God told Adam to cultivate the ground before the fall. And so Christ redeems us to the goodness of labor. And so we need to have the right perspective on labor, that labor is not a curse, but it's a blessing. And the best blessing that it could be is that we labor for the gospel and that we make our appeal to others and we are ambassadors. That's how we should be laboring. And the reconciliation that we have vertically should not be in vain, but it should be fruitful that we are messengers and that we are reconciled one to another. Let us pray. Father, Paul is not at all trying to be a slave driver. And neither are you. Lord, your burden is light and your yoke is easy. Come and learn of Christ, those who are weary, and he will give you rest. So, Father, may we not have the fleshly concept of labor. This labor is not slavery. But yet it is hard work, and it is a work not for the faint-hearted. And he says in 1 Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15. So I pray, Father, that we would see the vanity of earthly work if it's not for your glory. And may we also see the eternal blessing of working spiritually for spiritual purposes, for an ambassador for you. May that be our labor. May that be our priority. May that be our joy. May that be our eagerness. May that be our love, Lord. A love that is fueled by your love. A love that is fueled by your grace. And, Lord, as we've studied, a love that is fueled by your presence. We are working with you, for you are with us. And so I pray that that would be our strength this week. It is in the wonderful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.